Let's be turning to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We started on this part on Sunday. We'll make a little review and try to move forward here. It's not a real long chapter, but some really good things I think we can notice and make some comments on as we start. Tonight we begin to start with a word of prayer. Brian Allen, would you care to lead us in prayer as we begin tonight?
Our gracious, loving, redeeming Father in heaven, we are so privileged, Father, to be in your presence here tonight. We're thankful for all your many wonderful blessings, Father, which you bestow upon us, for our health, our strength, for our daily food, for all the things that are necessary to sustain our daily life. But Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, whom you sent to die for us. We thank you for your word, Father. We thank you for your mercy, your kindness, and your favor. We ask, Father, that you continue to bless us and keep us as your children as we go through this week, as we prepare for the study tonight. May our hearts, Father, focus on your word. May we learn to know thee better, Father, that we may be able to go out into the world and confidently teach the lost. But Father, our prayer tonight is also for those who are ill. We pray for those who suffer. We ask that you be with them. But Father, those who are mourning at this time, we ask that you would comfort them. If there be any of our loved ones far removed from us, Father, we pray that we may seek solace in your word and the comfort that it gives us. For those who walked away from the truth, Father, we ask that you put them in their hearts. Be with us, Father, as we continue to strive to do your will. May we be shining lights to the lost. And at the last, Father, come and spend eternity with thee in Jesus' name. Do we pray and do all these things. Amen.
Amen.
You've noticed that Brian Allen's not from here. Should have said something prior that the Allens are here from South Africa. Brother Allen preaches in Port Elizabeth in that area, the southern part of South Africa, and makes occasional visits to the States, churches that support them. And so they've been here for a few weeks doing that, and they're just kind of traveling through our area tonight. Good to have them here. As we get into chapter 8, as we started on that on Sunday, we see that already there's starting to be, I think, a little bit of a turning of the tide, so to speak, of some conclusions that are starting to be drawn by Solomon. I mean, I think it really starts to happen, it takes place in chapter 9 and going forward, but already at this point, I think we're starting to see that turn that way. There are just some things that Solomon's saying, hey, this is just the way it is. You know, there's some conclusions that he is coming to. We read here at verse 7, we kind of review just a little bit, since no man knows the future, who can tell him what is to come? No man has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the day of his death. As no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice this. All this I saw as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There is a time when a man lords over others to his own hurt. So here, part of what he is saying, what he is seeing here, some of this is conclusions. You know, you can't predict the future. If there was anyone who could have had the opportunity to do that by power, by wealth, Solomon would have been one who could have done that. And yet even the king, this man with great wisdom, can't really predict the future. Who can tell him what is to come? And even the fact he says here, you know, no man has power over the wind to contain it. You know, you can't control the wind, nor can you control the time of your death, or that you're going to die. And it's interesting that he would say something to that type a number of times about death. We'll say it some more here as the text goes on. There's some things you just can't control, no matter how big or how powerful you are. There's some things that you just can't control. No one is discharged in the time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. We talked about that in the closing on Sunday. That's just kind of obvious that those, that if you're a soldier in a time of war, don't expect to be released from your responsibilities. No, that's when you're called to duty. And one who practices wickedness, why would you expect to be released from it? Probably all of us have talked with someone, or perhaps we have found ourselves in a situation at some time in our life, that sin is just a problem. Well, indeed, sin is always a problem. But you know what I mean, where we just become involved in some things we know we don't need to be involved in, or maybe you're sitting down and talking with someone that has just seemingly has heaped sin upon sin in their life, and they don't know what to do, when the answer is, stop sinning. But as long as you keep practicing sin, how do you expect to be released from it? All are fairly simple conclusions in what he is saying. You know, these are just some, this is the fact of the matter, more or less, is what he is saying. So that's kind of the point we got to on Sunday. Do you have comments or questions you want to make on that? Anything you want to add? We look forward, going on to into verse 10. When he says, then too I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this, this too is meaningless. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. Although a wicked man commits 100 crimes, he still lives a long time. I know that it would go better with God-fearing men who are reverent before God. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve, this too, I say, is meaningless. So I commend the enjoyment of life, because nothing is better for a man under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany him in his work all the days of the life God has given him under the sun. We've seen in this chapter that, in chapter 7 to some degree, that it's sort of like Proverbs. You know, there are just these short statements, sentence sermons, so to speak. These Proverbs, he kind of goes from one thing to another. Sometimes they're kind of joined a little bit in thought. But just a number of short statements here. I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. This too is meaningless. What's he talking about? What's the point? What happens? We're going to do jumping jacks tonight to get started. What happened to everybody? You come in and got warm and you went to sleep already? We just got started.
Yeah. At least that's what I'm seeing there.
I think so too. And actually, as it goes on, I think the point is actually made over a couple of times here. I mean, he's saying like, it's like, how can this be? I mean, here's somebody that we know is wicked, and yet they go to church, you know, and is that enough to all of a sudden make them not wicked and they die and now praises are sung on their behalf? Have we ever seen that? Have you ever gone to a funeral somewhere and you sit down and some preacher gets up and starts talking about someone who has died, who's in that casket, and you wonder, did I come in the wrong hall? You know, is this the same person I know? Because what's being said seems seemingly is so great and so grand, and you know that maybe he was just a scoundrel. I think that's what he's talking about. You know, and he's going like, can this be? Is this right? I saw the wicked. He's like, I was there. You know, I've seen this happen. I saw the wicked buried. Those who used to come and go from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. But he's talking about those who were wicked. You think about sometimes the perspective that Solomon may have very well enjoyed in his the prestige that he enjoyed, you know, being king. And I can't help but imagine him from his palace being able to just see the comings and goings of so much and so many people. And he knew some who were righteous and he knew some who were wicked. I mean, this is his observation of these things. And yet he can't really change it. This is just life. And in fact, 2,500 years later, we're all admitting, well, I've seen that too. And it still happens. And that kind of thing still goes on. That's just life. You know, when the sentence for a crime is not carried out quickly, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. You think? I mean, that hasn't changed at all. You know, when there's no punishment for crime, what's the deterrent for those who have no moral scruples about them? I mean, it seems like that's what would keep some people, at least, from committing crimes, is the fear of being punished for them.
Just embolden them to do more.
When there's no punishment. Absolutely. And in the bigger picture of it all, too, we should see that if we live a life that's wicked, even if we come and go from the place of worship, but we live a life that's wicked, there's still punishment to come, isn't there? Thoughts.
Well, a lot of them today, they go to prison because they just the easiest way out of the life they have. They come from these really bad neighborhoods, and they go there and get a free college education and all that. And it's not like my mama used to say, if they would take a rapist and take care of him in the public square the day after the verdict, he wouldn't have rape or
the deterrent to stop committing crimes. Not much of a deterrent these days. Yeah. And Solomon understood the problem with that. Verse 12, although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, I know that it will go better with God-fearing men who are reverent before God. He draws the conclusion for us. I mean, here again, you know, there are those who are wicked. There are some who will commit crimes 100 times over, and yet they still live a long life. We've addressed that issue in the text already. You know, it's like we're back to, well, that's not fair. You know, that's not fair when we see some who are just evil and wicked, and yet they live to be 100 and enjoy a long life and they have prosperity. That's not fair. Well, you're right, it's not fair. But what he's saying is that I know it's still better for the man who loves God, you know, for the one who fears God and who are reverent toward him. We still have a better outcome. Don't worry about those who are wicked that we seemingly can't change and who seem to have great blessings in this life. Let's be concerned about being reverent before God. God will sort that out. I think this is something we have to stop and just consider from time to time. The things in this life that we seemingly can't have an impact on. Isn't that frustrating sometimes when you see something that is wrong, something maybe even that's just not even fair, and you try to help make some changes to it in some way, but you just can't seem to get it there, and things just are still not right and unfair. There are some things just better left for God to sort out, and he will. It seems even Solomon, in all of his power, couldn't straighten out everything.
You hear heard the term several times, it's not fair. If you really are soul searching, you hope God isn't fair. Because if he is, none of us have any hope.
It's only by his mercy that we have hope. But he's just.
Just.
You know, and that gives us hope too, that he will be just. He will judge just as he has said he will judge.
But if he was fair, we would get what we deserve.
That would be scary.
That would be scary.
No thoughts.
Verse 15 of the previous chapter says there is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. It says it's very similar. Mm-hmm. So sometimes we look at that and we say, that guy's living wicked, but he's prospering. He's, mm-hmm. He seems to be happy, and he lived to be 95 years old and died in his sleep. And this guy over here is living a righteous life. And he's plagued with all kinds of maladies and hardships, and dies young or whatever. But.
And think of those who have tried to live what seems to be a good and moral life for a long time, but even later in life, somehow get pulled into doing some things that they know is not right to do because they see what some of the wicked have enjoyed. You know, still what Solomon is saying, you know, is I know it'll still be better with God-fearing men who are reverent before God. Let God sort that out. Understand that in the long run, we are the ones who have to be faithful to Him. Verse 13. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. It'll come back. It'll come around. There's something else meaningless that occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve, and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. It's sort of saying the same thing again. You know, this must have been something heavily on Solomon's mind, I've noticed. Because in previous chapters, we've seen the same thing. It's the same point. Why does he keep bringing that up? Why the emphasis?
It's a comfort to the righteous to know that there is a final judgment where, I mean, this has become more and more comforting to me when I see the unjust judges in this world, people profaning God's name every day, using God's name in vain, using profane, foul, vulgar language. And I just, if I was God, I just want to zap them right there. You're out of here. I'm vaporized.
Yeah.
I mean, that's what, you know, I get ill with the profaneness of this world. But it's a comfort to me to know that God is keeping track of all these things, and I don't have to avenge Him. He will avenge Himself. I mean, He says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." You don't have to worry about this. I am going to take care of it for you.
It's interesting.
As long as you're with me, you're going to have a victory along with.
Right. It's interesting that Solomon does not offer an answer to this right here. I mean, he acknowledges, you know, the problem, you know. I mean, it's like, you know, here's what I've seen, you know, this is what I've seen. You know, it occurs on earth, righteous men who get what the wicked deserve and wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. He says this is meaningless, but he doesn't offer a solution to it. I mean, it's not up to Solomon to offer a solution for it. God will.
Even those souls who know their fate are still asking the questions. I'm thinking of the martyrs under the throne as described in the Revelation. You know, how long? How long will we have to wait for vengeance?
Yeah, that's very true. That's right.
So we have to just live and wait, and God will take care of things in His time.
And He will sort those things out. Absolutely. Verse 15. So I commend the enjoyment of life, because nothing is better for man under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany him in his work all the days of life that God has given him under the sun. I find that to be an interesting point and an interesting statement. And he's already kind of alluded to this already in some previous texts. But says it again here, perhaps in just a little bit greater detail. You know, I mean, life is filled with unsolved mysteries. All the more to just simply trust in God and let Him kind of take us where we need to go. Enjoy life as it is. He's mentioned here several things in the last few verses that seemingly, even as king with great power, he can't sort out, he can't change. You know, the wicked live a long life and enjoy the thing that the righteous should have. And yet the righteous, bad things happen to them. You know, and they, sometimes they live a short life and they're plagued with issues and things like that. And in a very simple way, he says, enjoy what you have. enjoy what you can find in this life that is fulfilling and that brings you some happiness. I commend the enjoyment of life. You know, we've seen some things earlier in the text. You think back several chapters where it almost seems as though Solomon is saying there's just vanity of vanities. There's nothing in this life that has any value, that brings any happiness, that has any depth. He wasn't really saying that. And in fact, he has made some statements prior that sound kind of like this right here. But now when we are at this point in the text, and as we go forward, we see this philosophy more and more as we go forward. It's like he's saying, there are some things in this life that we just cannot control, or some things in this life we cannot change. Life is not always fair. Sometimes the wicked prosper. Sometimes the righteous, you know, have a hard life. But what we find in this life that we can enjoy, what we find in this life that we labor for, that we have in our hands, enjoy these things. It's kind of a simple point. As opposed to just thinking life is work all the time and always making plans for the future that we're not promised. It's kind of like grasping for the wind. We can't control that, nor can we control the fact that we are going to die. Find enjoyment in life, because nothing is better for a man under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Taking the time to do such things as that. What do you think about that?
He's not saying, you know, eat, drink, and be merry because there's nothing else. He's saying, eat, drink, and be glad for what you have.
Yeah.
Be grateful for what you have and not worry about what somebody else, you know, what their fortune or misfortune
right.
may be.
Right. Beyond our control. Right.
Next chapter says time and chance.
Happened to them all. That's right.
It don't matter if you were born poor or rich. I mean, that's the way it is.
Absolutely. Continues to draw those kind of conclusions. What else? Then joy will accompany him in his work all the days of the life that God has given him under the sun. There was something else that kind of stood out to me in that last phrase, you know, in the days of the life that God has given him under the sun. What are we to understand from that? All the days of the life that God has given us under the sun.
Well, there's a recognition that the good things we do have come from God. He's given them to us to enjoy. That's one of the points Solomon makes.
The blessings that come from God. What else can be said with that same text? What else do we see?
God is the one who determines how long you're going to live.
That's it. You know, that God is in control of these things. Yeah.
He's still describing the conditions here within the parameters of under the sun, on the earth.
Yeah.
He's not saying this is the whole purpose of life, because there's a spiritual side, but as far as the physical side is concerned,
yeah,
this is an appropriate way of addressing it. And if that's all you're looking at is the physical side, then that's
woe is me. In the earlier chapters, you know, when we looked at life under the sun, nearly every conclusion that was made was pretty bleak. Because it seems initially that Solomon was only looking at life under the sun. And if that's as far as we can see, it's not much. It is, as he would say, if you were wealthy beyond compare, it's still life under the sun, and that's all going to go away. And when you die, someone else is going to take your riches and do away with what you've spent a lifetime collecting, you know, in just a short period of time. You know, and so he was kind of going like vanity of vanities. I mean, what is life really worth? Now it's a little bit different face on this, as he realizes, you know, we no more than we can control the wind, can we control the fact that we're going to die? You know, that's just a fact. And that sometimes it'll be the wicked who receive what the righteous should have, and vice versa. But he's saying, what you have been blessed with, what God has given you, enjoy these things. Enjoy life, your food and your drink. Enjoy life in the days that God has given you. The perspective from Solomon is changing. As he's coming to realize more and more that just the brevity of life and what we have in life to enjoy what we have. And that continues even more as we go on.
Well, you almost get the sense as you read through Ecclesiastes that Solomon himself is struggling with figuring out the answer. Because he almost goes back and forth and argues with himself here and there. This is futility. But if you look at it this way, it's not. It's as if he's trying to figure it out as
I think so. And really, I look at Ecclesiastes much this way. As you're going through it, it is Solomon. I mean, I don't know how much time, years spent writing Ecclesiastes, or is it just years taken into consideration as the book is written? I don't know. But it's almost like, as we're going through the study, we see the change with Solomon. We see the conclusions as they evolve, so to speak. And as we get to the latter chapters, as we're getting into that, it's almost like a different man from the one who is drawing some conclusions in the earlier part or making statements in the earlier part. Let's look on a little bit more, verse 16. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe man's labor on earth, his eyes not seeing sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it. Even the wise King Solomon, the one who had been granted such knowledge and wisdom. And he's acknowledging to us that even when I applied my mind to know wisdom, and to observe everything that's happened. And again, I can only imagine Solomon was in such a place and position where he could see the comings and goings of men. And he knew what was going on. He saw what they were doing. And when he's tried to apply, this, he's opened up his eyes and his mind. He's tried to apply this wisdom, There's some things that he just can't understand. Then I saw, that can't explain. Man working day and night, his eyes not seeing sleep day or night. Then I saw all that God has done. Interesting thought from a standpoint of one who, in the earlier chapters we read over and over again, some of the things that Solomon had done and accomplished. You remember? I mean, he had done it all. Seemingly, he has tried doing it all. I mean, the record will prove, all the things that he has done. Chapter 2, verse 4. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks, planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves and flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasures of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and the harem as well. The delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this my wisdom stayed with me. We talked about that a lot before. All that Solomon had done and accomplished, his eyes not seeing sleep day or night. And finally now he's saying, then I saw all God had done. I mean, can't you imagine that there were those who looked at Solomon and said, the talk of everyone around, man, have you seen Solomon's palace? Have you seen Jerusalem? Have you seen all of his herds? Have you seen his vineyards? Have you seen the fruit trees? Have you seen the reservoirs that bring water to his gardens? All the things that Solomon had done. He worked day and night. And yet when it was all done, now he's kind of stepping back and saying, look at all that God has done. I mean, what God has done goes far beyond anything that Solomon accomplished. I think that's the idea of the text there. That no matter what he had done, and no matter how some would look at him and think, wow, look at Solomon. No. He's saying, no. Then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. What does it say about the hand of God? No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. What do you think he's saying with that?
Well, that's another talking a couple of weeks ago about how time is always trying to figure out how the world came to be. All this, and they delve deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into it. And the deeper they go, they discover stuff that causes them to go even deeper. And there's no end to it, and you can't explain how God put this all together. He just did it because he's God. Mm-hmm. And we can't figure out the half of what he's done in the physical world. We can't understand half of what he's done in the spiritual realm either. Mm-hmm. We understand that he sent his son to die on the cross. We understand many things, but there's so much that we don't understand.
Yeah. Things that happen under the sun that God is dealing with.
We need to acknowledge that anything we accomplish, we don't accomplish on our own. We accomplish mm-hmm. because God gives the ability.
And I wonder if that's a little bit of what Solomon's saying here too. You know, I'm not totally sure on some of that, but there's at least that acknowledgement, I think, being made by Solomon.
I think that one of the things we see here, as we accomplish something, we feel good about it and so forth, and then we look and see what somebody else did, and they got more prosperous than we did, and all this. And what we've missed is, what is the yardstick? Mm-hmm. It's what we've accomplished. And then he says, no, it's what God has accomplished. And so as I prosper and grow and everything, I might feel good about it. But how am I doing on the long-term plan mm-hmm. is going to be a lot more valuable than what I do on the short-term plan.
Mm-hmm.
And so this person over here prospers and they have everything they want here. But in the end, they've got nothing.
Yeah. Right.
And so this is a problem that we have because we want to measure by our own wealth and our own
measure our success.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it's
but even if we are the most successful on the whole earth, what's that matter if we're not faithful to God?
If you inherit the whole earth.
Yeah. Lose your soul. Yeah.
Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, yeah. basically says the secret things belong to
right.
God.
Right.
He has revealed what we need to know,
sure.
and that is his law.
Mm-hmm.
And as long as we're following the law, if we take care to think upon the things which he has revealed for us to do, we don't need to do those. So some of the things are vanity. They are beyond us. They are grasping after the wind.
And even the great king could not come close to approaching what the hand of God has accomplished. All right. Kobe.
Well, to go back with Dwight, he said, we were talking in science class about a month ago about how scientists are wondering how the earth is formed and about continental drift and all that, and I'm like, yeah.
It's not that hard, right? That's what you want to say. It's just really not that hard. But it's hard to argue with the scientists. They won't listen based on faith. We get into chapter 9. I think, again, we see another step forward in Solomon's thinking, in conclusions that are being drawn. I mean, here again, I mean, Solomon has spent a lifetime searching for answers. And we have seen that the more he looked for answers under the sun, it seems the more empty that left him. You know, he explored a lot of different things. He tried to explore a lot of different philosophies in life, most of which, it seems, left him bewildered and disappointed. You know, but he did so temporarily because it seems like finally, chapters 9, 10, 11, 12, more and more he's looking at things above the sun. He's looking at what really matters here is life above the sun. Or what God has done and accomplished. You know, as we've gone through the text, we see that Solomon had everything material that could be found. Solomon had all of these things, and yet it was still unsatisfying. we talked earlier about the one who has the most toys wins. Solomon had the most toys, but he wasn't satisfied. There was still emptiness. You know, there was still disappointment. Having everything like that in life. We just read from chapter 2, you know, all the accomplishments of Solomon, and yet there was still something that was just missing in his life. We've seen that over and over again in some of the comments, you know, that he has made. Chapter 5 and verse 10 says, "Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless." That's not the answer. You know, the having of things, that's not the answer. We read back in chapter 2 about his harem. 700 wives, 300 concubines. That didn't bring him satisfaction. I mean, there was still you know, those kinds of issues. Wine, women, and song, it proved itself to just still just leave him empty. Let's see, chapter 7, I think it was verse 28. Remember, we were reading this last week. "I found one upright man among 1,000, but not one upright woman among them all. He had 1,000 women, but found no satisfaction." And we talked about, I mean, where was he picking up these girls? You know, he couldn't have 1,000. He couldn't find one that would satisfy him. You know, I mean, he lost it, love. He didn't understand love. And so he was, you know, there's a part of Solomon that was still just, you know, lonely and empty. And even with all that he could do and accomplish, he is still coming to realize, it seems more and more, that there's a need of God. There are some who are very self-sufficient and some who are quite proud to be self-sufficient. They have everything they need. They've worked hard. I've done this. I've accomplished that. I have this. Well, Solomon could say all of that 1,000 times over. You know, and yet he's finding more and more the need of having God. Chapter 8 and verse 12. We just read that here a few moments ago. "Although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, I know that it'll be better, go better with God-fearing men who are reverent before God." He's coming around and drawing the conclusion about the importance of being close to God and the blessings that are found in God. We've seen over and over again, you know, the fact that you live and you die. That's the way and that's the course of life. You live and you die. And, that's kind of depressing if you just think about that as being all there is to life. And for many, even today, that's it. They see nothing more to life than just what there is under the sun. Seemingly, it seems like Solomon experienced that too. But in chapter 9, in verse 1, he says, "So I reflected on all of this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, but no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. All share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good, so it is with the sinner. So it is with those who take oaths, so it is with those who are afraid to take oaths." What is his conclusions here? I mean, he's drawing more and more conclusions. He says, "I reflected on all of this." I think he's talking about what we have read in the previous 8 chapters. He's kind of pulling that together, and he said, "I reflected. You know, I've thought about all of these things. I've thought about all of these things, and you know, this is what I'm starting to see now." I mean, as he has said already, "I have kept my wisdom about me." And so he's using that knowledge and that wisdom that God has given him, and he's pulling it all together now, and he's saying, like, this is what I'm starting to see. That the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, but no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. Think about that. What does that mean? All share a common destiny. the riches, the righteous and the wicked. What is that about? The good and the bad all share a common destiny. Wait a minute. I'm thinking that eternity is, that there's some separation there. What's he talking about here? What does he mean? All share in a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who don't. What kind of common destiny can these people that are so different in life share?
Death. Or the judgment.
Death and the judgment. That's true. I mean, Solomon has already acknowledged that. You know, previously. But now it's kind of coming out. It's like now taking all things into consideration. We are all going to have to deal with some of the same things. Whether we've enjoyed a life of some pomp and circumstance or whether we've lived as a pauper, there are some things that will be common to all men. We're all going to die. Just like you can't control the wind, you can't control the fact that you're going to die. Interesting to me, those who in past experiments, perhaps it's still going on, those who, when they have come close to death, they've had their bodies frozen. Right? You know, in some kind of hope that at some point science is going to come to the point where they can go in there and put some new parts in you, I guess, bring you back to life, you know, a new and a better way. Still looking for something from life that life cannot offer. And is not even meant to offer. There is a common destiny in that we will all die. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all, verse 3 says. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in the hearts while they live, and afterward they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a dog is better off than a dead lion. Think about that a minute. We'll talk about that some more on Sunday. But you see where he's going with this, don't we? And the conclusions that he's drawing. I think they get better as we go on, really. I mean, for a long time, really, in the early chapters, we've said, this is kind of sad. This is cynical. This is pessimistic. And really, that's all you can say about life under the sun. No matter how much you have, it offers very little life under the sun. In the big picture, life under the sun doesn't offer us anything. It's what is beyond. And that's what Solomon seems to be finally starting to understand and say. It is the wisdom that is still with him that's allowing him to take all the knowledge that he has gained, everything he has tried in life, and he's pulling it all together and starting to draw some conclusions. That 2,500 years after Solomon is gone are conclusions that are helpful to us if we'll listen to what the wise man says. Lord willing, on Sunday, we'll take up right there around verse 4 and try to make some comments from there. I kind of get to where I like these final chapters more than the first chapters. I like the conclusions that Solomon is drawing. I think we'll find them to be helpful. Appreciate your comments.
And even this conclusion is we're going to live and then we're going to die.
That's right. Perhaps the most important conclusion.